So as I said, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 13 to 18 this morning. I'm quite pleased with myself because for 3 Sunday mornings in a row, I've resisted the pull of headings beginning with the same letter. But the run had to end sometime, and it is ending now. Our 3 headings this morning do take us back to alliteration. And here's the first heading then for you, a commendable problem. A commendable problem. Now, the key phrase really in this whole passage comes in verse 17. It's that phrase, meet the Lord in the air. Meet the Lord in the air. I talked a couple of weeks ago about Christ's parousia. That's the Greek word translated in our versions coming in chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 13, and here in verse 15 of our passage this morning. And I said it derives from a cultural context in the ancient world. An emperor would from time to time undertake a parousia. He would make a grand visit to some favoured city within his domain. And of course, Christ's parousia at the end of time is on an immeasurably vaster scale than that, but nonetheless, it is analogous. It is analogous to that secular phenomenon. And this meeting spoken of there in verse 17, it also derives from that same cultural context. Because when in the ancient world an emperor undertook a parousia, it was customary for his devoted and excited subjects to come out of the city in order to meet him before he actually arrived. And again then, something genuinely comparable to that is going to take place at Christ's parousia. His devoted and excited subjects will go out to meet him. Probably you don't remember, but I talked about that actually when preaching in Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41, Jesus says this, then 2 men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. 2 women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. And you read that and you think, what was he talking about? Taken where? Well, it's these believers being taken to participate in that meeting with their beloved king whose parousia is finally taking place. That's what Jesus is talking about. So that's the New Testament's vision then of the end, whether in Matthew 24, whether in 1 Thessalonians 4, Christ comes and his people with great excitement and joy go out to meet the coming King Jesus. That's the vision of the end which Paul and Silas had taught these Thessalonians when they had been there with them on that initial visit. However, since Paul and Silas had been with the Thessalonians, something had changed for the Thessalonians. Something had changed, and it was this. There had been deaths in the congregation. It happens, of course, in every congregation over time. We at NREC have had precious brothers and sisters in Christ taken from us in death. And that had happened then in the Thessalonian congregation. And in the face of these deaths, the Thessalonians had a problem. A problem that was exercising them greatly. Some of them perhaps were having long and fraught discussions about it. Some of them were perhaps losing sleep at night over it. It was really gnawing away at this Thessalonian congregation so that when Timothy visited them, they leapt at the opportunity to convey their problem via Timothy to the Apostle Paul. And this then was their problem. These poor believers, treasured brothers and sisters of ours who have died, they're going to miss out on Christ's parousia and on that meeting with the coming King. They won't leave their work in the field. They won't leave their grinding at the mill on that day to go out and greet Christ because they're not in the fields anymore. They're not at the mills anymore. They're not here. They've gone. They're dead. How sad. How tragic indeed. Dear friends whom we love so much, missing out on this great event because unfortunately they died too soon. That was the Thessalonians' problem. Now, this problem, as I say, is conveyed via Timothy to Paul. And our passage this morning is Paul's response to it. And he isn't fazed one little bit by the Thessalonians' problem. He doesn't shake his head sadly and say, "Yes, I'm afraid you're right, guys. Those poor guys who have died in your congregation will indeed miss out." No, he has an entirely adequate answer to their problem. We might say he dismantles their problem. He tears it apart limb by limb so that no Thessalonian believer, having heard this paragraph read out to them, could ever again lose so much as an hour of sleep exercised by this problem. And we'll come then to all of that in a moment. But before we do so, I just want us to pause and note this. It may be theologically flimsy and groundless. It may be something which Paul will, in just a few verses, completely dismantle. But the Thessalonians' problem, for all of that, has something commendable about it. It's commendable in this sense. It reflects a very high view which the Thessalonians had of Christ's parousia and of his people going out to meet their king. That was a really big thing to them. That was a big thing to the Thessalonians. Is it a big thing to us? I have a feeling that when a brother or sister in Christ dies, it doesn't even cross our minds. What does this mean then in relation to that great future event, greeting the coming king? We feel sad because there's a family wedding coming up, or there's the arrival of a grandchild, and that person who has died is now going to miss out on that. But the thought probably never even arises. Will the person now miss out on participating fully in Christ's parousia? No, actually, I'm pretty sure that the person won't, because I'm sure Paul says something about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and gives some reassurances. We don't even think like that, do we? Never for one moment do we entertain that train of thought. The person's safe in heaven now, we say, and one day we'll be safe in heaven with them. That's the extent of the theology that we tend to bring to bear on the death of a fellow believer. No attempt to explain to ourselves how the person will still be able to be fully involved when Christ comes and believers go out to welcome Christ. Because Christ coming and believers going out to welcome him isn't on our radar, is it really? It isn't central to our thinking. It isn't at the forefront of our minds. You couldn't say that about the Thessalonians. They were passionate about that future meeting of believers with Christ at his parousia. And yes, their understanding may have lagged a little behind their passion for that event. And that's what Paul will correct in these verses. But it's better to have a passion for the king's coming that leaves your understanding lagging behind than to have no passion at all for the king's coming. Oh, for that event to mean as much to us as it meant to the Thessalonians. Oh, to have the kind of instincts that made them worry the dead believers of our congregation are going to miss out on that event. We don't want to have that worry itself, because as we're going to see now, the worry was needless. But oh, to have the instincts that made them worry, that's what I'm saying. Oh, to have such a passionate fervor for that day, to have it right at the center of our radars, that day when Christ will come and his people will go out to meet him and welcome him and greet him. So that's the first thing, a commendable problem. Secondly, A clear preview. So it's commendable then that the Thessalonians are troubled about this matter. Troubled that death disqualifies the believer from being involved in Christ's royal coming. Their anxiety, I've said, flows from a very high view of that coming. And for that reason, it's commendable. But as I've already hinted, it's also needless. They don't need to be troubled. And the way that Paul demonstrates that in these verses is by providing a clear preview of Christ's coming, the clearest, actually, that we have in the whole of the Bible. It isn't exhaustive by any means. It doesn't tell us everything about Christ's coming, but it's relatively detailed. And the details are there to make it absolutely clear dead believers will not miss out. That's what this preview of the king's parousia and the welcome party of excited saints shouts out loud and clear, dead believers will not miss out. The preview highlights two things in particular. First of all, resurrection. Resurrection. This is verse 14. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about that phrase in chapter 3, verse 13, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his holy ones. And I said that the holy ones there are angels, not saints. I said there are saints that accompany Christ in his coming, because that's what chapter 4, verse 14 teaches. But that verse in chapter 3 teaches something different. Well, it's always dangerous in preaching to comment on a passage that comes later in the book and that you haven't properly studied yet. And now, having studied properly chapter 4, verse 14, I don't actually think that it is talking about saints accompanying Christ that is coming either. I don't think even this verse is. Certainly chapter 3, verse 13 isn't talking about that, but I don't think actually chapter 4, verse 14 is talking about saints accompanying Christ at his coming either. I mean, just at the most cursory glance, it would be a cumbersome way of describing that, wouldn't it? God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That is, God will bring with Christ those who have fallen asleep. That's a bit of a strange construction, isn't it? God will bring with Christ those who have fallen asleep. It almost sounds as though, in some sense, God the Father is coming as well, which, of course, we know from our Bibles isn't the case. If Paul is talking about saints accompanying Christ at his coming, why doesn't he just say Jesus will bring with him those who have fallen asleep? Now, I think there's a better explanation of verse 14. This bringing of those who have fallen asleep isn't a bringing of them from heaven to earth in the retinue, as it were, the entourage of the descending Christ. No, this is a bringing of them from out of the grave, from out of death. That's what Paul is describing. Actually, I just want to pause at this point. You may be a believer this morning who is afraid of death. I'm sure that's a fear which all of us feel from time to time, at least. You may be a believer this morning who is afraid of death. You may be old. You may be young. You may be somewhere in between, but death's relentless approach unsettles you. I want you to notice three beautiful prepositions which our passage uses. Three prepositions that kind of cover your future from the moment of death onwards, and which tie that future in the closest possible terms to Jesus. The first preposition is through. See the middle of verse 14, through Jesus. Now, actually, I don't think it should be in the middle of verse 14. It should be at the end. It goes with fallen asleep. So it should be those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. I think the NIV has something a bit more similar to that. Those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. Do you see what that's saying? It's saying that those Thessalonian church members who have died, they didn't die because cancer ultimately just got the better of them. They didn't die because they were in the wrong place at the wrong time as that car hurtled out of control along Thessalonica High Street. It may have looked as though that's why they died. But no, they died rather because it was Jesus' purpose for them to die. They fell asleep through Jesus. He is sovereign over our deaths. That's the point of the preposition. Our deaths happen as and when He decides. Is that not marvelously comforting? Death is not a lottery. It isn't a game in which some Christians are winners and live until they're 100, and other Christians are losers and death gets them much earlier. No, plagues and deaths around me fly till he bids. I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love, or in this case, till Jesus Christ sees fit. No believer dies too soon. No believer dies too late. We take our final breath at the exact moment that Jesus deems best. We fall asleep through Jesus. The second preposition is in. That phrase at the end of verse 16. The dead in Christ. So, having died, we shall not then be outside of Christ somehow. Death isn't going to hit us, as it were, with such a violent jolt that it somehow uncouples us from him. We shall be as united to Jesus Christ on the day of our funerals. We shall be as united to Jesus Christ 100 years after our deaths, when we are long gone and forgotten by this world, as we are today. We shall be as united to Christ then as we are today. We shall be the dead in Christ, which surely points towards something which the Bible elsewhere clearly teaches, namely that we shall continue in some sense to be alive. I mean, who is Christ? He's the life, isn't he? That's one of his titles. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, you can't be united to this one who is the life and be completely dead. Not even temporarily. Not even for a while. That would be too much of a contradiction. And if then we remain united to him after our deaths, which is what verse 16 says, then we must, after our deaths, in some sense, still be alive. We must enjoy some form of life immediately, as soon as we've passed through the experience of death. And this preposition too, then, is marvelously comforting. The event of death itself is covered by that preposition through. We fall asleep through Jesus. He's sovereign over the moment of our death. And our state, the other side of death, is covered by this preposition in. We'll then be the dead in Christ. But then there's a third preposition. With, and here we come back then to this bringing that's going to happen when Christ comes. Notice in verse 14, it's a bringing with him. That is, with Jesus. And the crucial bit here that makes sense of the whole verse is the first part of verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in other words, God brought Jesus out of death on Easter weekend, on that Sunday morning, he brought Jesus out of death. Paul continues, even so, or you could translate it in the same manner, God will bring with Jesus out of death those who have fallen asleep through him. That's what Paul's saying. It's 1 Corinthians 15 that we read earlier on in our service. This idea that Jesus does not rise from the dead alone. It might look like it's a single tomb on Easter Sunday morning and a single private resurrection. But Jesus does not rise from the dead alone. He rises, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as the first fruits of a great crop, as the leader of a whole company who will follow him down the same routes. And yes, there's a chronological gap. And we don't know how long that chronological gap is going to be. It's already been a couple of millennia, but that's irrelevant. They rise with him, following in his footsteps, walking after him, the resurrection road that he walked. And this then is the supremely comforting preposition of the three. The comfort of the gospel to us believers, so often scared of dying, it doesn't stop with us being the dead in Christ, alive in some sense still, in some mysterious realm after we've passed away. The comfort goes beyond that. We shall one day be brought out of death in resurrection. It has happened to Jesus. It must also happen to us with Jesus. Take great heart from that, believer. And you can see then the point Paul is making, can't you, to these Thessalonians. They're right that dead believers cannot participate in Christ's parousia. They're right about that. But there ain't going to be any dead believers at Christ's parousia. That's what Paul is saying. Because God is going to bring dead believers out of death in resurrection. And there will thus be nothing stopping those believers from being fully involved in the whole event. Nothing to stop them going out to meet and to welcome their coming King Jesus. So that's one thing that the preview highlights, resurrection. The other, I'm going to call rather prosaically, priority. Priority. Now, it would be enough for Paul to stop at what we've already seen just now. He's already answered the Thessalonian problem, really. And he said then that, look, there will be no dead believers. because dead believers will be brought out of death. And that answers then the problem that the Thessalonians have. But Paul adds another detail in his preview just to strengthen their assurance that no one will miss out on that day. Actually, he says, far from missing out on Christ's coming and on the great meeting and the great welcome that's going to take place that day, far from missing out, those believers who have died, they will be like those passengers in the airport lounge who are called to go to the gate first because they've got special tickets with priority boarding. They will have priority boarding that day, Paul says. He puts it negatively, first of all, in verse 15, and he says there, we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. But then he goes further in verse 16, and he puts it positively, and he says at the end there, the dead in Christ will rise first. And he doesn't mean there that they will rise first in relation to the resurrections of those who are not in Christ. He's not thinking about the resurrections of those not in Christ, although they will rise, other texts tell us, but that's not in Paul's view here. He means that they will rise first in relation to we who are alive going out to meet Christ. So it's not that we will go out and have this wonderful meeting with Christ and then as an afterthought, oh, I better raise those other guys who have died already so they can join in with this as well. No, they will rise before we go out to meet the Lord Jesus. Verse 17 indeed includes that very deliberate phraseology. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. Isaac was chuffed recently because, I can't remember who it was now, but I met someone and they said, are you Isaac's father? So it wasn't a you Dan's son, but it was a you Isaac's father, and Isaac was quite chuffed about that I was the tag along in relation to him. And that's kind of the picture here, isn't it, that those who are still alive being the tag along in relation to those who had died and have been raised. We who are still alive will be caught up with them, not the other way around. Perhaps it's a manifestation of that great principle in Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And it's almost an honouring of those saints who have had to go through death and through the trauma of death. It's an honouring of them that they will be at the forefront. They will be at centre stage on that day. And those who haven't had to go through death, they'll certainly be there as well, but they will be the tag along caught up together with the resurrected dead. And this emphasis then on priority, this absolutely puts to bed this problem that the Thessalonians have. They don't really need this emphasis. Even as I say, just the emphasis on resurrection, that should put it to bed. But this absolutely comprehensively then puts to bed the worries, the anxieties, the misgivings that these Thessalonian believers have about their brothers and sisters who have already died missing out. But I just want to make a broader point in relation to this. I just want to point this out to you, that what we have here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the polar opposite, is it not, to the apocalyptic scenarios that are so feverishly circulated in our society. A chaotic, calamitous falling apart of the world around us, whether through nuclear disaster, whether through ecological disaster. Those are the kind of things that you hear talked about, especially just now you hear that kind of thing being talked about. Now, of course, as soon as you postulate the coming of Jesus Christ to end history, as soon as you do that, then you're an awfully long way from those chaotic ideas that people circulate. But here in our passage, we don't just have the coming of Jesus Christ. we have a coming of Jesus Christ that is marked by the most meticulous order and the most precise choreography, you might almost say. I mean, what we've seen so far is actually only part of it. Let's take a closer look at verse 16. And I think that here again the translation gives us the wrong impression. So this business of the cry of command, the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpets, you get the impression, don't you, that they describe the manner in which Christ is going to come. He's going to come kind of accompanied by all these phenomena. I don't think that's the point. I think it's more that these phenomena will be the trigger, the cue, if you like. We'll have all these school performances going on at this time of year, and lots of teachers having to stand at the side of the stage giving cues to pupils to go and say what they're supposed to say and do what they're supposed to do in the performance. And it's as if then these phenomena, the cry of command, the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet, are the cue for Christ to descend from heaven. By the way, notice again, from heaven, I said in relation to chapter 1, verse 10, that we often use the wrong preposition in relation to heaven. We just talk about to heaven. We want to go to heaven. The New Testament doesn't talk about that. It talks about us wanting something to come from heaven, Christ to come from heaven. And we have that again here, that same preposition related to heaven here in verse 16. But it's as if then the descent is triggered by these phenomena. And so the preposition that's translated with, it could just as well be translated at, which puts a quite different complexion on the whole thing. And also, in fact, the order of the Greek is different to what we have here in our English version. So it's literally for the Lord himself, at a cry of command, at the voice of an archangel, and at the sound of the trumpet of God, will descend from heaven. And you get that sense then of these being the cues that are triggering and prompting Christ to come. And I suppose the background to this is a couple of things. For one thing, you think of Hebrews 10:13, where we're told there very strikingly that Christ is waiting for the last day. He's waiting for the day, as it's put there, when his enemies will be his footstool beneath his feet. Christ is waiting. He's kind of chomping at the bit. He's waiting for these cues. He can't wait to hear the cry, the trumpet sound, the voice. He can't wait. He wants to come. And that's part of the background to this then. And then also, of course, there's Matthew 24:36, where Jesus tells us that he doesn't know when it's going to be. And so he needs these cues. He's not going to suddenly decide, oh, I'm off now. I'm going to come back. He needs the cues because it's not his decision when he's to return. And in fact, it's interesting then, this reference to the voice of an archangel. Because this is why I read actually from Revelation 14 earlier on. You have the voice of angels quite often in Revelation. And in Revelation 14, those verses that we read, very strikingly, you have an angel commanding the Son of Man, who's on a cloud. You have an angel commanding the Son of Man to put in his sickle and reap the earth. That is to bring about the last judgment, to come, essentially. An angel commands Christ. And it says the angel comes out of the temple and commands Christ. Almost as if God has told the angel it's time now to tell Christ to come. And you see then why I'm talking about meticulous order and precise choreography. It's as if we have kind of God telling the angel to tell Christ to come, and Christ then comes, and Christ then goes about things in a certain order, and he raises the dead, and then there's the meeting in the air, the alive, the living being caught up with the dead. And you see then it's all just so beautifully ordered and proceeds so smoothly. And I'm saying it's the antithesis to these popular ideas that can frighten us sometimes, that we're heading for some great crisis, some great chaos that's going to bring the world to an end. No, the world is going to end on God's terms, and it's going to end in this very meticulous way, in this sequence of events that we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So don't be taken in, don't be deceived. Let your view of the end be shaped by Scripture and by 1 Thessalonians 4. So we've seen then a commendable problem, and we've seen a clear preview. But then thirdly and finally, a crucial principle. A crucial principle. And the crucial principle to which I'm referring is this: knowing biblical truth really makes a difference. Knowing biblical truth really makes a difference. Aren't Paul's words at the beginning of our passage very striking? He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. We don't want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to lack knowledge, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." By the way, Paul is not, of course, excluding grief here. He's not saying grief is inappropriate in a Christian when a death has taken place. He's saying the grief shouldn't be the same as others' grief. But he's not saying no grief. Paul himself says, doesn't he, in Philippians 2, when Epaphroditus almost died, he said, he says Epaphroditus didn't die, which spared me sorrow upon sorrow. If Epaphroditus had died, Paul would have been in pieces. That's what he's saying. Grief is appropriate for the believer, but not the same kind of grief as the unbeliever's grief. But the striking thing is then that he says, the thing that will help you as a believer in the midst of grief is knowing something, not being uninformed, knowing biblical truth, knowing the truths that we've been talking about this morning. It doesn't say the thing that will help you most in the midst of grief is some kind of emotional catharsis. The thing that will help you most is going along to a counselor and being able to share memories about the person that you loved. No, he says the thing that will help you most in the midst of grief is knowing your Bible and knowing the truth and knowing what is going to happen at the return of Jesus Christ. That's why we have sermons. That's why we encourage reading books. That's why we're into truth. Not because we want to become these eggheads who know everything, but because truth matters, truth counts, truth makes a difference. It makes a difference in life's most difficult experiences. When your heart's breaking, truth matters then. And that is a crucial principle that Paul is bringing out here. And just one other thing in this connection as we close. How is this truth to be imparted? How is this truth to get into the Thessalonians' heads? Well, of course, in the first instance, through Paul writing it to them. That's why he writes this, and he will write very strongly at the end of the letter, chapter 5, verse 27, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." So, the truth that you and I so need in life's crises and life's troubles, we get it in the first place through the Scriptures, and the Scriptures being authoritatively proclaimed and taught to us. And indeed through the Scriptures coming to us in signs, as will happen in a few minutes' time. Isn't it striking in the Lord's Supper that we have those words at the heart of the whole thing, "till he comes"? The Lord's Supper is partly there to teach us that there's a day coming when Christ will return. And as we eat and drink this morning, let's think about that, that we're doing this in view of the coming of our King. So we get biblical truth in the first place through it being authoritatively imparted in Scripture, but then go to the end of our passage, verse 18. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." having received it from the scriptures and the teaching of the scriptures, we should then be those who disseminate it to each other and rub it into each other and make sure it's gotten itself attached to the Velcro strips that we all have in our brains. We need to talk to one another and encourage one another with biblical truths. And that's another way in which we store it up ready for the day when we stand at a graveside. And the thing we so need to know is that Christ is coming back. The dead will be raised. They will have priority. And everything is going to be all right. May we be those who encourage one another with these words. Amen.